let me invite you to join me in 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our journey through this good word from Paul to young Timothy and the instructions that he wants to give to Timothy concerning the state of the church and the warnings and the good things that they're doing. We're at a spot here in the midst of the first chapter, verse number 8, where we see that Paul makes a good declaration. And it's one that I fear is overlooked many times by the New Testament church, the modern church, the church that wants to put all of her focus upon a loving God, which is a good and a right thing, that we should focus upon the love of God. But we must not forget, as we've looked at in the previous weeks, how good the law is. But we also must know its limitations. We must also know that it doesn't carry power. We must also know that it is good to be liberated from it. But Paul makes this declaration in the 8th verse. And he says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. So it comes with a qualifier. It is so easy to use the law unlawfully, to use it as a noose around the neck, a albatross, a dead weight hanging on to us and sinking us. We need to see that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. If we don't use it lawfully, then the law isn't any good for us. So we're going to need to sort this out. And it'll be my aim today to do this in with the aid of the Scripture, obviously. But we want to see, and I'll examine this closer toward the end of the service. But I want you to see here that lawless and rebellious people need the law. We can't throw the law out. Lawless people and rebellious people need the law. And we must remember that. And to know that the law, know here that the purpose of the law is to show the lawless and the rebellious of their condition and their status before holy and a righteous God. We'll also need to see this and resolve this, that lawless and rebellious people who refuse to repent will be held accountable to the law. So we can better understand why Paul can make a declaration that the law is good and why he clarifies it if one uses it lawfully. And then we'll also need to satisfy and address this issue that the law is satisfied in Christ's death and resurrection. So that's what I'm aiming to this morning. Now we'll aim to get there. And we'll use 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll also use the benefits and the aid of Philippians chapter 3, which I've already read from before our offertory this morning, and see some things that Paul has to say concerning the law and the power of the resurrection from there. But first, let's see this, that the purpose of a redeemer is for lawbreakers. So if Paul's going to make a declaration that the law is good as long as it's used lawfully, we need to understand that if the law condemns us, which it is, that is the work of what the law does, it shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that we are liars. It shows us that we are adulterers. It shows us that we are blasphemers. It shows us that we are idolic. It shows us that we are covetousness, that covetousness lingers and hangs on to us. It shows us that we're selfish people. So the law is good. Because if we don't know that about ourselves, we'll continue to live in an ignorant status before a righteous and a holy God, thinking that we're all right before Him. When in all reality, everything that we're doing is the stench of death before a righteous God. And so to say that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, brings us, it comes with an assumed position that there needs to be a redeemer. So if the law makes a standard and declares the standard what it is, then it goes to say that there is either you're in a hopeless condition, or that there is a Redeemer who will come and redeem you out of your law-breaking status. So the purpose of a Redeemer is for lawbreakers. And that helps us to answer the third aim that I'm looking for today, and that is that the law is satisfied in Christ's death and resurrection. Meaning we need to have a Redeemer. When the law comes along and shows us that we're lawbreakers and shows us that we've offended the nature of God, that we're opposed to the character of God, that we have done everything that we do is against God, without Christ in our life, without faith, Paul makes this amazing declaration that unless faith is in us, unless we do something in faith in Christ, it's considered a sin before God. So how important that is to understand that the law declares us offensive to God. And in an offended condition before God, then it shows us that we are either in the most hopeless of conditions or we need to be looking for a Redeemer, a hope. And that hope cannot be myself. It cannot be my ability to keep a list of laws. Because if the law has already proven that I can't do that. The law has already proven that I've offended God in that manner. So I come to that position either to be satisfied that I'm in a hopeless condition, or I'm looking for a Redeemer. And I'm not satisfied to stay in a hopeless condition. I'm looking for a Redeemer. And it's my prayer this morning that you too. It's my prayer that you've not come looking like Mary did when the gardener says, "Hey, well, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Christ is not in the dead. Christ is not." So in the mindset of what Paul's arguing here from 1 Timothy, the law leads us and shows us that we're condemned before God, that we're dead in our trespasses. And you're looking for life in the dead. The purpose of the law is to show you you're dead. And you got no life in death. So why are you looking for life? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? The law can't save you. The law won't save you. The law won't be able to save you. The law just declares you dead. So my hope is going to be in the dead or the living. And I'm going to be setting my gaze upon the living. And that hope in Christ is going to bear out here from the text. And that we'll see that the law is satisfied in Christ's death and His resurrection. Just as the purpose of a doctor is for sick people, so is a Redeemer for lawbreakers. You don't go visit the doctor when you're feeling at the top of your game. You go to the doctor when you're feeling bad. When you can't overcome a headache. When you've got a sickness among you that you can't cure with an over-the-counter medication. You go to the doctor because you've cut yourself on a saw. Or you've poked yourself. I'm sorry, Sam, I didn't mean to bring that up. You've done something that requires medical attention. This week on Thursday, Renee had surgery, carpal tunnel surgery. And listen, I don't know what Renee's needed more. To heal up so that I don't have to comb her hair for her anymore. Or if she just needs to stay bandaged up longer. Her hope is not among the dead. Because if I have to continue to comb her hair, she will be bald soon. or all of it burnt off and it's dead ends. So you go to a doctor. Renee went to the doctor because of the nerve damage. You don't go to the doctor when you say, "Man, I feel good." You don't go to the doctor, "Doctor, there's something wrong with me. I feel good." You don't do that. You go to the doctor when you're bad, when you're sick. And Jesus makes this argument. Paul makes this argument. The law makes this argument. The law declares you're sick. The law exposes a gross sickness upon you. And it shows you that you need something that you cannot do for yourself. And so you go to a redeemer. Just as going to a doctor. You would go, if you're a sick person, would go to a doctor seeking relief from the sickness. So it's the work of the gospel then, that the gospel makes lawbreakers righteous. So we need to know this. The law is good, Paul argues, as long as it's used lawfully. We need to understand the work of the law and know that that's as far as the law can take us. The law can't fix our law-breaking status. The law just shows us that. And so in a law-breaking status before a holy, righteous God, we need to hear some good news because the law condemns us. The street preacher doesn't condemn you. The declaration of a sin in your life isn't what condemns you. It's the law that condemns you. That's why Jesus can make an argument that you're condemned already. You're not declared a sinner because someone you don't like calls you a sinner. Or you're not called a sinner because you get caught in some kind of a deed at work and it's against the company policy. The exposure of your sickness comes from the aid of the law. And that's as far as that law can take you. So you start to look for hope. You start to examine and you start to say, well, okay, so if the law makes me and declares me sinful and a lawbreaker in a lawbreaker status before a holy, righteous God, then where is my hope? So that's problem. That problem that the law cannot satisfy is part of what causes people looking for hope, looking for a solution in all kinds of ways. They'll be in agreement because their conscience bears witness that they're a lawbreaker. And that they've offended the nature of God, and so they begin to say, "Well, okay, if this is God's law and I've broken God's law, then what must I do to overcome this?" And they begin to ask the wrong questions in their pursuit of a redeemer, and in all reality, they're not listening to the law. They're not using the law lawfully. What they're doing at this state is they're taking the law to the position that brought them to the place where they realize that they're a sinner, and they continue to use the law to overcome their rebellious act against God. Well, then the law can't do that. The law cannot satisfy the requirement that the law requires. The law can just expose it. And so it's the gospel, the good news. That word gospel meaning that the gospel makes lawbreakers righteous. And we'll see this in how the gospel does this. Christ does this. That makes what Christ does the gospel. And so it's the gospel makes lawbreakers righteous in God's appointed way. The law is not against them. And I should further that statement any longer. Until the gospel comes until the hearer hears the gospel and embraces the gospel and receives the gospel, then that person is going to remain condemned by the sin of the law or condemned in their sin by the standard of the law. The born again believer now who has received the gospel, who's received this truth, is now no longer held by the restraints of the law. In other words, he's no longer deemed condemned. He's now been liberated. He's now been saved. He's now been redeemed. These are the way that the Bible describes this process, this working of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that what he's done on the cross, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, the power that Paul addresses to the church at Philippi, the power that once in Paul's life, if you recall when I was reading that text from Philippians earlier during our offertory time, Paul's making this declaration of how he was using the law unlawfully. He was using his birth status. He was using his circumcision status. He was using his political status, his religious status. All of these status quo, these, in other words, list-keeping statuses to prove his righteousness. That's an unlawful use of the law. The law can't do that for you. As long as you want to employ the law to try to achieve a redeemed status, you'll continue to prove that you're a lawbreaker. And you're in great need and great great purpose, the great purpose of the gospel then is to come in and to awaken you to that dead condition, that unhopeful condition that you're in. So the gospel makes lawbreakers righteous in God's appointed way. So what is God's appointed way? Jesus came preaching this. John the Baptist came preaching this. The prophets preached this. The apostles preached this. The early church preached this. When did the church quit preaching this? You must repent. And the scripture says you'll be saved. Now, it must be so important that you understand this. Your ability to repent is not your ability to keep a list. Okay, so what must I do to be saved? Must repent of my sins. Okay, let me get my list out and check that one off. I did that one. It's an awakening. It's a spiritual awakening. The use of the law, the good purpose of the law, is to show me my dead spiritual condition before a holy God, and that there is no hope for me inside of me. The gospel comes along. Jesus comes along, and he declares man righteous by going to the cross, by sacrificing his life to pay the debt penalty, the required payment. Paul to the church at Rome says the wages of sin is death. So there is a requirement for death, for sin. And it requires death. So that's why in Scripture we can see that it is logical, it's progression, it's logical and it's processing, and it's helpful to see that in our condemned state, in our condemned status before a holy, righteous God, in that dead state, we cannot, what? A dead person cannot do anything for himself. A dead spiritual person can do no more for himself than a dead physical person can do for himself. He is spiritually dead, condemned by the law to death. And the payment for that is death. Christ comes along, knowing now, as he's known from the foundations of the earth, that man will never be able to accomplish this. That it's going to require God to do it for you. Your mom cannot do this for you. As good as your mom is, she is a wretched sinner. As good as your dad may be, he is the most pitiful of wretched sinners. That may be a redundant, because if you're pitiful, you're not very good at it. Your dad's a pro at it. And every parent here knows that their children are expert sinners. So in my condemned state, it really is a pitiful condition that the law exposes, which is good. It's good that the law does its work to show that. So God's appointed way is that man repents of his sins. He acknowledges that the work of the law brings him to the position that he knows he's a sinner, and he repents of that sin. And what man does at this point then in relationship to his repenting shows whether he's accepted the gospel or whether he's still being sucked in by strange doctrines that Paul addresses to Timothy, and which we'll spend much more time in the coming months and year perhaps that we'll spend here in the book of 1 Timothy. The false, the strange, the peculiar doctrines that get attached to the gospel, which make the gospel weaker. They never make the gospel stronger. The strong position of the gospel is that you repent of your sins. That the work of the law has done its work, and it's shown you and it's proven to you that you're a sinner, condemned by God, and that God is just. He would be fair. He would not be unloving. He would not be unjust to condemn you to eternity in hell. It would be right. It would be glorious. It would be the right call of God to do that to any unrepentant sinner. And so the law does its work and shows and exposes our dead condition. And so the gospel then comes along and says, there's good news. There's good news. The payment of your sin is death, period. And there's good news. One has stepped forward who's able to pay that price for you. And His name is God. His name is Jesus Christ. And He comes and He does that and He satisfies that. The writer of Hebrews largely argues this. You should reread the book of Hebrews. And you should do it soon while it's fresh on your mind to see how the writer of Hebrews shows and proves that this law-keeping work of the law has to be repeated annually, daily, ongoingly, because it never does its satisfying work. It must be accomplished by sovereign deity Himself. And so Jesus comes in the form of man, and he accomplishes this task. So God's appointed way in response to this is that man repent of his sins. He stop offending God and he turned to Christ. He turned to God. He has a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. So what's really interesting about the book of 1 Timothy, and you'll see this as we continue to just crawl our way through this book, is that it shows that you cannot be saved by keeping a list. And then there's all kinds of lists in the book. So it's really fascinating. And then they're not saving lists. They're not lists that you do to check off to show to so that whenever you die you stand before righteous holy God and say, well God, I got my list out here and I can show you. I've done everything that the Word told me to do. That's going to burn up. It's gone because you've offended God in every other way of your life. And so it's not in a saving list, nor is it in a keeping your salvation list. So when we examine pieces of hard texts like 1 Timothy, I hope you're prepared for what's here. We've read through it in its entirety in one setting. And it's my hope that you've read through it even since then, a couple of weeks ago. And you're aware already, this is going to be a difficult book. Because we'll see, we'll be exposed to so many things of this world that are strange. The strange doctrines that have attached themselves upon us. You've probably also seen the danger of legalism lurking behind righteous living. That position of legalism, meaning that you have a conviction and it's your expectation that everybody else be convicted by your convictions. And that everyone should live their lives according to your convictions rather than biblical convictions. They may be the same, but legalism puts an unnecessary burden upon another based upon your walk personally with the Lord at the moment. Maybe you're further along at this part, and maybe they're further along at this part. And the amazing thing that we'll see, that we have seen already in verse number 5, where we're told, where Paul instructs Timothy, that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, the good conscience, and a sincere faith. So there is a necessity that we come to the table as believers, walking before a holy, righteous God, loving God, loving each other with confidence in the right things and not in our ability to keep lists. And remembering God's appointed way of doing this, which is so different than man's. Because man's all the time been developing religious systems that require man's work to accomplish the work. The gospel, the good news, is that God did the work for you. And that He's covered you with His righteousness. He's washed you. And listen, just like a sick person goes to a doctor, healthy people don't go to a doctor. Clean people don't take a bath. Who takes a bath? Oh, teenage boys should bathe more than anyone else. But dirty people take baths. Dirty people must be washed. And we must be washed with the blood of Christ. If we're not, we're pursuing a path that is as condemning of a path as before you were aware that you had offended God. It's a path driven by man. And we must resist that, and we must reject that. So it is for us to understand this, that lawless and rebellious people need the law to know that they are lawless and rebellious. Look at verse 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 1. So verse 8, we've made that announcement. We know that the law is good, qualifier, if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. So the law is for sinners. And Paul, to the church at Philippi, makes the announcement, I am the chief of those sinners. One who is kept by man's standards, the law, in his day. So even Paul recognizes, in his religious, zealous condition, he's a wretched sinner. So realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous people, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. So lawless and rebellious people need the law. Without the law, we'll never know that we got good news. We'll never be aware that there is such a thing as good news. And if we hear of good news, we'll think we don't need it. It's not until you're dirty do you realize you need to take a bath. If you don't think you're dirty, just ask any 13-year-old boy. I ain't going to take a bath. I ain't dirty. But he needs a bath, doesn't he? He needs to be shown his dirtiness, his foulness, his stench of death that's lingering upon him to take a bath. So, that comes from the men in the room. So a righteous person doesn't need the law. Only lawless and wretched, sinful people need the law. And the law does its good work in that position. So this law is for the ungodly and the sinners. It's for the lawless, the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinners. For the unholy and the profane. And that would be good enough of a list by itself. But Paul gets more specific. And listen, in the coming weeks, we'll look more closely at these. This is not the focus of the text this morning. At least the examination and the declaration of it. But we'll read it nonetheless because it's attached to the text, the context. So we see that the law is for the lawless, the rebellious, the ungodly, the sinners, the unholy and the profane. More specific. For those who kill their fathers and their mothers. Now, if you're not careful, you'll begin to declare yourself clean by this list. Because you're putting yourself up against the standard of you being able to declare yourself righteous by your own standards. You say, wow, that's a good thing because I've thought about it, but I've never done that. And probably nobody in here has ever thought about that. Killing their fathers and their mothers. It's for murderers. So you're going to start, you're already developing the list you're feeling pretty confident in right now. But you don't want to forget what Jesus has already declared about murderers. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? There you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. I say you shouldn't. You're a lawbreaker as equal to that of a murderer if you hate your brother. If you have hatred in your heart, you're as equal to that of a murderer. So now we start to squirm a little bit because this doesn't feel so good. So these individuals are killers of their fathers and their mothers, and they're murderers. They're immoral men. Now, again, we'll examine this closer in coming weeks, but immoral men even have standards of morality. Even amongst the most vile in our society, they have standards. And the reason they have standards that they're living by, just as you do in your own life, because you're developing your own standard. And it's a standard that does not plumb with righteousness. We hear that inmates in our penitentiaries, that they have, even inside of the penitentiaries and the local jails, that they have standards of how they treat certain inmates that come in based upon their law-breaking conditions. And they range in a categorical position from minor to extremely offensive. And that those inmates even have a position that they would say, I would never do that. That is unconscionable. Even though they murdered somebody, what you've done is a gross offense to them. So this is not a standard by which you're going to declare righteous or unrighteous, moral or immoral. This standard will have to come to a plumb line that is sure and steady, confident and sure. So this is, they are immoral men. They are homosexuals. And again, this is for many of us, we're sitting here thinking, okay, wow, I'm so off the hook on this thing. And I'm so clean before God. And all the while, you're going to completely forget and completely ignore a standard that calls immoral people, sexually immoral people, equivalent to those who behave in homosexual deviance. And so, feel comfortable in your sin while you condemn another in their sin. All day long you will do this. But at the end of the day, the law declares you a lawbreaker. And you have offended the character and the nature. You have offended God Himself. And you're in a condition of great despair. Kidnappers. He further describes why the law is necessary for those who would mistreat and mishandle children. And liars. And perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. It covers everything else that you're guilty of. That I'm guilty of. The law is for that. So at the end of the day, the law is upon me. The law brings me up to the standard. It brings me up next to the plumb line. And it declares me unclean. It declares me unrighteous. It declares me unholy. It declares me lawless. It declares me wicked. It declares me in great need of a Redeemer, of a Savior. Lawless and rebellious people who then refuse to repent will still remain accountable to the law. So the law is good. Remember, so long as it's used lawfully. So that clarifier there doesn't get wiped off of the lawbreaker. It doesn't get wiped off of the one who's repented of his sins. That condition, that declaration, the condemning position of the law lays upon that man and will be brought before that man and on that man and proven against that man on the day of judgment. The law is still with him. The law is still present upon him. The law will declare him unholy. And when it declares him unholy, he will have nothing to stand on. The law will declare him unrighteous, and he will have nothing to call up for righteousness. The law will declare him unholy, and he'll have no part about him to say, well, look, here's a little corner of holiness. Isn't that good enough? He will all be unholy. And the law will declare every part of him unholy. So lawless and rebellious people who refuse to repent will be held accountable to the law. And then the final position here is that the law is satisfied in Christ's death and His resurrection. Go with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we'll conclude our position in this from Philippians. Let's see, I took you there too quickly. Hopefully you kept your finger in 1 Timothy. I took you away from 1 Timothy too quickly. So go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 11. So I'm going to back up to verse 8, and I'm just going to read 8, 9, 10, and 11, because here's the gospel, here's the announcement of it. So verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Paul makes this declaration. So all of this, the law does its work. It shows its condemned condition of the sinner, of the soul before God. And so it proves this and it shows this. And all of this according to the glorious gospel. So the law does its work, but unless we have the gospel, the law is not good at this point. The law is bad. The law is damning to us. The law is depressing for us. The law is unhelpful for us. It just shows us that we can't meet the standard, and it doesn't do anything to help us overcome it. So the law isn't good at that point. The law is only good when it's coupled with the power of the resurrection. When it's coupled with the power of the gospel. So see that with me now in Philippians chapter 3. Paul to the church at Philippi and to all churches that received this letter as it traveled and made its way to the churches. They read it and they would examine it and they would study it against truth. So Paul, even in this position of his letter, says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. I think Paul's saying, listen, I know you're getting tired of me talking about the gospel, but I ain't going to quit. Because that's where your hope is. So I'm going to write to you again. And in my writing again, I'm going to say this again. And it's no trouble for me to do it. And it's a safeguard for you to hear it. So you've heard the gospel 100 times. You've been to, I'm 40, 45 years old. I've been to 45 Easter services. I don't think I've missed one in my whole life. I don't think. But listen, that's unimpressive to God. Who cares? You're a sinner, Paul. You got 100% on Easter Sunday? I'm sorry if that's what you're banking on, my friend. That's not the gospel. So it's no trouble for me to write this to you, and it's a safeguard to you to hear it. Beware of dogs. That's not the canine version. That's the false teachers that Paul warns Timothy about. That are coming. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Beware of legalism. Beware of other ways to heaven. Beware of other ways to get your life clean. Okay, you're a sinner. You're filthy. You're dirty. You need to be washed. Well, here, wash yourself with this. Wash yourself with skunk oil. So you're more dirty than you were before. You're more foul than you were before. Wash yourself. So they're going to come. They're with false ideas, false circumstances, false lists, false regulations. Verse 3. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in my ability to keep lists. You're convicted of 100 things. And bless the Lord, He convicts you and He shows you that those thoughts, those ways, those behaviors, those habits of yours are sinful and unhelpful. And so you repent of them and you turn from them. And bless the Lord for that. But know that that work of that work of the Holy Spirit is not saving work. That's sanctifying work. That's work that comes as a result of being washed. That comes as a result of knowing Christ. That's a result of receiving the gospel. That's a result of repenting. So we are the true circumcision, verse 3, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. So he's going to say, hey, if anyone who's reading this can say, I've got confidence in the flesh, it's going to be me. Paul's saying this. I am, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more than you or they. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. So I did it, or my parents did it right. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm proving that. Paul's arguing here what he's warning Timothy about in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. They're going to come in and they're going to argue foolish arguments concerning genealogies. Useless and meaningless. Paul acknowledges that. Listen, if we're getting to heaven on the flesh, I'm there. Because I can prove these things about myself. But it ain't about the flesh because I can't do it. So circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, I'm the best. I know the law better than anybody. I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm more zealous than anybody because I even persecuted the church. Did that come out? Yes, Paul's thinking. I mean, he's actually declaring that in his zeal for the flesh, he's actually behaved offensive to the bride of Christ. So is it possible that in your zealous achievings of the flesh that you are offensive to the bride of Christ? I would argue completely it's possible. Persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, the latter part of verse number 6, which is in the law, found blameless. I think it would be accurate to say that Paul's blameless status with the law comes with a lot of clarifiers that the law makers have added to the law. So, yes, Paul could make a statement such as this, blameless in a fleshly driven law. One that has penance. Okay, you've done this wrong, you must do these many good things to overcome that. I did it, I'm okay. So blameless in that sense, on the scales. But listen, you understand it, don't you, that that's a flawed condition. That's a condemned condition. And so Paul's making the argument, based on the flesh, I've achieved it. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, that flesh, that standard, that moral standard that I build for myself. Okay, that's not going to do me any good, he's acknowledging and confessing. Delivered from the law, middle part of verse number 9 now, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is God's appointed way? It's through faith, repenting of my sins, turning to Christ, and letting Christ cover me. Letting Christ declare me dead to the law. Until Christ can do that, the law declares me dead to Christ.
I need a redeemer. I need a savior who will declare me dead to the law. Verse 9 of Philippians 3. May be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, delivered from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So my ability to satisfy the law based upon myself will never be achieved. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. You need to be declared dead to the law. You need to be declared alive by the power of the resurrection. You need this day to put your trust, to put your faith in Christ. You need to come repenting of your sin, pleading that God would accept you, pleading that God would cover you with his blood, pleading that God would declare you clean based on his standard, based on his righteousness, that deposited, imputed righteousness that I must have, that I don't possess apart from Christ, in order to be declared clean right before God. So the resurrection is necessary. The resurrection is glorious. The resurrection is hopeful. And all of this hope surrounded by such a hellish event that took place on a mount called Calvary. We're not here to celebrate a mountain. We're not here to celebrate a day. We're not here to celebrate an event. We are here to rejoice that we have been washed by the blood of Christ, declared righteous before God on the merit of Jesus, not me. And it's for that reason that we have liberty to celebrate the resurrection every day. I don't know how it fits with God that the modern church makes such a big deal about Easter, on the resurrection day. It ought to be a big deal tomorrow morning when you get up to go to that dead-end job. It ought to be the thing you celebrate when you're fighting through the afternoon lag. I've been declared righteous before God. That's a good thing, man. When you're struggling in your marriage this week, don't go down to Barnes & Noble and check out or buy some book on marriage enrichment. Okay, I've just made a blanket statement. There can be good in those things. But listen, don't put your hope there. Your hope is in the resurrection. The hope for your marriage is not in a book on a bookshelf. The hope of your marriage is found in the resurrection of Christ. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of the gospel in your life will keep your marriage bound together whenever it feels like it's just going to disintegrate in front of your eyes. The next time you're struggling as your children are rebellious and lawless about you and toward you, rejoice in the resurrection of Christ. I know you're going to struggle and it's going to break your heart over the way your children will treat you and behave towards you. But rejoice in the resurrection of Christ as much in that day as you would on a day set aside on a calendar. Every day ought to be a day of great rejoicing that the blood of Christ has declared you holy and righteous before God this day. The law has done its good work. It's proven 100 times. It'll prove it tomorrow why you needed a redeemer. It'll prove it here in about 10 minutes, most likely. It's going to prove your desperate condition.
Oh, dear soul, awaken conscience, awaken the soul to turn to their only hope, Christ. Your hope is not in a list to keep, not in a penance mechanism to overcome. It's not in a proper dogma. It's not found in, bless the Lord, it's not found in the denomination of the church you attach yourself to. It is found in Christ and Him alone. Look to Him. Repent of your sins. And let your life be radically transformed. So Paul's going to take us through a list of lists through the remainder of 1 Timothy. But remember, it's not the list keeping that saves you. It's the blood of Christ. It's the power of the resurrection that has liberated you from the bondage of the law. So God, we bless you. We have so much to find hope in you in. We confess and we admit, dear God, that we have tried many ways. There's even some here now who are still trying to do anything but surrender, to do anything but repent. They're looking for a quick fix, a list of things to do that they can check off and so that they can feel good about themselves, all the while ignoring their condemned status in the law. So Lord, break them of their own law making. Break them of their own, as Spurgeon declares, their vainglorious ideas. Lord, break us of those things and liberate us. And then God, as we're liberated, may we give our allegiance to another master. One who is right to make demands upon us. And the demands He makes on us are not binding demands. They're liberating. They're for our good. They're for Your glory. They're even for the purpose of announcing the gospel. So, dear God, help us to think right. Help us to understand right. Help us to behave right. Help us to always bless You for the goodness of the law. But, oh Lord, may our rejoicing be in the blood of Christ. In Christ's name we pray.